Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have phone lines open. We have the opportunity for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you don't know who to ask or where to ask. Well, you could ask here. We can talk about it together. We just might be able to help you understand something that's confusing to you at the moment. And we'll certainly give it a try. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question. It's not a comment, but it's more of what I would like to know. I've written this down, so I'm going to read on this. I would like to know about the death penalty or capital punishment from Torah law and the civil law of Israel associated with it, which is God's law, and whether or not the death penalty exists for the new covenant believer in Jesus as the Christ or Yeshua as the Messiah, whether Israel or the Gentiles, Jews or Greeks, according to the gospel, either in the church or in the context of society, and even for the non-believer, since the new covenant came to be.
So, in other words, what is the relationship of the death penalty to the new covenant? Is that what you're asking?
Well, having grown up in the church and having already been a new covenant believer before learning about Judaism and God's law, I'm a United States citizen, but I don't understand necessarily even how the death penalty works here.
Well, I don't know how the death penalty works here either, because I'm not sure it does work here. I think some states have it, some states don't. But if you're wondering how the Bible teaches about the death penalty, as you pointed out, under the law there were quite a few crimes for which a person could be put to death, including murder, adultery, homosexuality, witchcraft, bestiality, disrespect to parents if the child would curse or strike his parents, kidnapping. There were a lot of things in the Old Testament that if a person did them, they'd be put to death. Now, in the New Covenant, of course, the New Covenant applies to the church. Does the church put people to death? No, the church doesn't put its members to death. If they do wrong, they are subject to church discipline. And if they do not repent, they are they're put out of the church. At least that's how Jesus taught it in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. The church doesn't have law courts per se where we put people in jail or charge them fines or put them to death or execute criminal penalties on them. The church is an alternative society. It lives in other countries. Every country in the world has the church in it because there are Christians in every country. And so whatever the civil laws of that country are, of course, what the church lives under there. But when it comes to regulating its own members' misbehavior, the church does not practice capital punishment. Now, if you want to ask whether the nations of the world should practice capital punishment or not, it seems to me if we're going to go by Scripture, then we would have to say, yes, capital punishment is something that the nations of the world are supposed to exercise. God said this back before the law of Moses' time. When Noah and his family came off the ark in Genesis 9, God said in verses 6 and 7, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And so, obviously, if a person is a murderer of human beings, then God has prescribed that that person should die at the hand of human beings. That's capital punishment. That was, of course, incorporated into Israel's laws when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. But, of course, not only Israel recognized that. Virtually all nations had the death penalty for murderers. Even pagan nations did. Obviously, there's always been people who could get away with it. People like the rulers and the rich and people like that could often find loopholes and get people killed without themselves being put to death. But it's a general rule of most societies that if you murder somebody, you'll be put to death. That was true in Israel. That was also true in the Gentile world. Now, of course, that's also true in many countries of the world now. And it should be, apparently, because there never was a time when Jesus addressed any of the political figures and said, now listen, here's how you need to change your laws. Jesus gave his instructions to his disciples. His disciples were not political leaders. They were members of his body, of his church. And therefore, the instructions he gave them are instructions that are relevant to them in their Christian behavior. And he never, of course, told anyone, any of his disciples, to kill anybody. And therefore, you know, putting people to death is not something that we do in the church. But does the church disapprove of capital punishment as a standard of civil punishment in a nation that, you know, has laws and courts and so forth and punishments? I don't think the church should disapprove of it. Paul didn't. When Paul was on trial for his life, in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul said, if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now notice Paul said, if I'm guilty of something worthy of death, then if you put me to death, I can't complain about that. I don't object to that. You know, when people have done things worthy of death, then they should be put to death. And he says, I would understand that. If I was guilty, you should do that to me. I wouldn't complain. I'd have no objection. But since I'm innocent, of course, I do object. I don't think you should put me to death because I'm an innocent man. But you see that Paul in the New Testament then, who certainly was living under the terms of the New Testament, he also did not approve, did not disapprove of capital punishment, even in his own case, if he were the one who was guilty. He believed that people can, in fact, do things that are worthy of death, and when they do, it's the state's job, not the church, to put such people to death. Is that how you understand it?
I haven't spent much time studying the courts in the United States, but I understand we have courts. I mostly grew up in the church, and so.
My answer is not representing what the courts in the United States say. I thought you were asking me something about what the Bible teaches.
Yes, according to Torah law.
Yeah, well, according to the law of the Bible, murder is a crime punishable by death. Yeah.
That makes sense. That's different from accidental death, where you might have a city of refuge.
Right. Yeah, the city of refuge, there were six of those, and those were for people who accidentally killed someone. It was not murder, per se. It was involuntary manslaughter.
Okay, I think that answers my question. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I'm reading Ezekiel 43:10-11,
mm-hmm.
And I wonder if you'd give me some background and kind of a little short documentary on what's going on in these verses.
Well, in Ezekiel, of course, in the latter part of Ezekiel, he's writing after the Temple of Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezekiel and his readers are in Babylon as captives, and in the middle of his book, the temple was in fact destroyed, and Jerusalem was taken. And therefore, he's writing to Jews in Babylon at a time when they had been carried away from Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem was no longer there. Now, in chapter 40 through 48, Ezekiel is describing this temple that he sees in a vision. And he gives details of it, great details of it, similar to as you might find in Exodus with reference to describing the tabernacle. These details we have to assume are significant, which is why they're all given in with such meticulousness. And I believe that the details of the temple that is described have value as symbols of spiritual things, just like the details of the tabernacle, I believe, have symbolic significance. Now, as far as the historical building of such a temple as is described here, it never happened. The description, although the Jews did build another temple in the days of Zerubbabel, it did not fit the description of this temple that Ezekiel saw in a vision. And so some people say Well, I guess this temple will be built in the future because Ezekiel saw a vision of it. Well, he saw a vision of it, but he didn't say it would be built. He didn't say it was necessarily something that would happen. He's seeing something depicted, and the question of how what that depicted reality, what relationship that has to historical development or even to prophecy, is something that is not really clearly stated. But in the verses you mentioned, in chapters 43, verses 10 and 11, he says to God, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement. So he's saying that this is something that is for the Jews if they are ashamed of all that they've done. We would say if they repent, if they are repentant, if they realize that they did wrong and are ashamed of that and want to do right now, well, then this is the temple design that God is willing to give them. And that means that when they would go back from Babylon, if the nation was repentant, this is the design of the temple. God was giving them a blueprint for the temple they could build if when they went back. Now, as it turned out, the nation never did repent very thoroughly. When they did have a chance to go back to Jerusalem after Cyrus conquered Babylon and gave the Jews permission to go, only 50,000 of them went. The vast majority of Jews remained in Babylon and didn't even bother to go back, which shows that they weren't very zealous for God. They weren't very repentant of what they had done. They had become comfortable in Babylon, were just, you know, willing to be comfortable rather than go back and help reestablish the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so the group that did go back was smaller than it should have been. And, of course, they didn't have the resources, either the human resources or the financial resources, to build a temple as elaborate as the one that we read described here. And that being so, it didn't ever get built and probably will not get built. It's the temple that would have been built, in my opinion, if they had been sufficiently repentant.
Okay. Very good. Perfect. Thank you very much for that answer.
Okay, Michael. Thank you for calling. We're going to talk next to George from San Jose, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother? Can you hear me?
Yes, yes.
Okay. No, I just have two questions. I'll take them off the air. One is the bathroom law that's passed. As a believer, how should you not handle that, and how should you handle that if you happen to be using a public restroom and someone that's saying that they of the opposite sex, but you know they're not, and they come in? That's one question. How should a believer
Let me ask you about this first. Just to clarify, you say the bathroom law. Are you talking? Is there a local bathroom law in San Jose that you're referring to, or is there a state law in California?
Well, all targets have passed. They agree to that law.
Yeah. Is it a law, or is it just a policy that target? I heard. I'm sorry, we can't talk both at the same time. I need to ask you some questions.
Okay.
Target. I heard that Target has, voluntarily eliminated the gender differences in their bathrooms. So I don't know if they're required by law to, although I do know that some legislatures are considering making that law for everybody. But I haven't heard recently. Is that now a state law? Or is that just, pardon?
No, just, it's not just certain establishments are agreeing to that.
There's also different versions of this law. I'm not sure which one is Target has, what policy Target has adopted, but some are saying that people who are transgender, meaning men who are becoming women or think they're women, or women that think they're men, can go into the bathroom of the gender that they think they are. Which I'm against that, because whatever people may think they are, I mean, people might think that they're a dog, but that doesn't make them a dog. And a man may think he's a woman, that doesn't make him a woman. You can easily examine him anatomically and know whether he's a man or not, or a woman. Being a man or a woman is definitely something that has a physical description. But but other people are suggesting the removal of all the removal of all gender distinctions on bathrooms, so anyone can go into any bathroom. Now, is
that's
that the
insane,
position?
Yeah. That's pretty
is that the position Target has taken?
They're saying whatever one you feel is best for you. You know, you're
okay.
feeling.
Yeah. Okay.
Like
so.
That.
I would say, I'm not really sure of the policy, but if the time comes when all public bathrooms can be entered by people of all genders, then I would have to say that Christians would have to just live with that. Of course, we would oppose it. If somebody's suggesting it in our town or in our state and says, you know, how would you vote about this? I'd certainly vote against it. It's dangerous.
Yeah.
I mean...
Yeah.
Now, sometimes the answer people give is, well, transgender people aren't dangerous, you know, because if a man who thinks he's a woman goes into a woman's bathroom, he thinks he's a woman. He's not there to molest women. Well, it's not him that I'm worried about. If all men can go into all women's bathrooms and all women can go into all men's bathrooms, well, about 0.01% of men are transgender. The other 99.9% of the men who would go into the women's bathroom are heterosexual men. And therefore, it's just setting things up for disaster. Obviously, any sensible solution to the transgender sensitivities would be to say, okay, these people are confused about what their gender is, so why don't we make a third bathroom, which is for the confused? Why don't we have, you know, if you're a man, you go into this bathroom. If you're a woman, you go to this one. And if you're confused, here's a third bathroom. You can go in there with other confused people. But otherwise, just go into the bathroom of the gender that you really are. And you can, if you don't know what gender you are, pull your pants down, take a look, and you'll find out, because that's how you know.
Yeah,
and if somehow you've been mutilated and you can't tell by looking that way, then go get a DNA test and find out if you have, you know, the Y chromosome or not. And then you can know. It's not really something that's, it's not subjective. It's an objective phenomenon. Males are, you know, they have a Y chromosome and they have anatomical features, and if someone thinks they're something else, well, that doesn't make it so. But if they think they're something else, they can do their pretending everywhere except in the public restrooms, because frankly there's going to be little girls in some of those restrooms, and if all people of any gender can go into any restroom, that means a little girl is going to have to go in the bathroom with men. 99% of those who go in there will not be transgender men. And 97% of them will not be homosexual men. They will be simply men. And so for women and little girls to have to share the same bathrooms with men, to my mind, is just plain stupid. I mean, I can't imagine a society becoming more stupid than ours has become. And this is just one of the things. I mean, to my mind, there's a great number of stupid things our society's doing now. This is just the most recent and the most stupid. It's the most revealing of stupidity. There may be stupider things that people have done, but nothing reveals the stupidity of a society more than this particular trend.
It's also the Target also has the fitting room where a man can go into a woman's fitting room if he's feeling dirty that day, I guess.
Right. Well, I mean, this is simply going to mean probably that sensible people will not go into these rooms very often unless they absolutely have to. And sensible people will not let their children go into these places, else they'll go in with them. I mean, if I had a small daughter or granddaughter, and we were at Target, and she had to use the bathroom, and I knew that men could go in that bathroom where she's going, well, I'd go in there too. I'd go in there to watch her. Not watch what she's doing, but to guard her against other patrons. So this is something that, we just have to adjust to it. Yeah, we are, by the way, there are societies that are much less modest than we are. There are societies where people just stoop at the side of the road and do their business and move along. But for a society that has had a distinction and a privacy and a modesty code for male and female for its entire history, to decide that that's not necessary anymore is just, to my mind...
it's insane. It's
a marker on the way down to oblivion, yeah.
Steve, would that be a judgment on the part of, you know, the sovereign Lord, kind of a judgment because it's so obvious, it's so blatant that it's insane that.
Well,
Would that be God's judgment on this?
I'll give you my genuine opinion about this. I'm not of the opinion that God is going to judge America because of bathroom laws, and probably not even because of marriage laws or anything like that. I think these things are the judgment of God. I don't think that they are bringing the judgment of God. I think they are the judgment of God. A society that has become so stupid that it doesn't know what every four-year-old knows instinctively. I mean, you really have to be trying hard to be that stupid. And yet, the people who are that stupid aren't trying to be stupid. They are actually blind. They actually think that this is an enlightened way to go. Now, what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 is that when a society has known God but does not like to retain God in its knowledge, God will give them over to a reprobate mind. Now, that's a judgment that God does. God judges a society that once knew him and doesn't want to remember him anymore. He'll give them stupidity. He'll give them moral stupidity. And we have to say, if we look at our country, I mean, anyone who's morally alive, spiritually alert, I would think we'd have to look at our country and say, okay, it's happened. It's happened here. We gave up on God just in a single generation. Our country gave up on God. And yes, we've been given over to moral stupidity, the stupidest of all societies on the face of the earth, probably. And to me, that is the judgment of God. That's not bringing the judgment of God. That is the judgment of God. It's the mark of the judgment.
I totally agree with what you said.
And I think it's reflected in our elections, too. The last decade, I think our elections have proven that we are we have succumbed to that stupidity.
Right. I agree, Steve.
All right, George.
My second question, I'll take it off the air. Just real quick. It's concerning salvific doctrine, where works-based, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when somebody says the opposite of that, and they're, I could just use, Roman Catholicism. I know a few Catholics that think they're saved, but when they tell me they're saved by works, are we not then brothers? We are no longer brothers in the Lord. I just wanted to kind of touch on that a little bit.
Right. What makes a person my brother in the Lord is if that person is a follower of Jesus Christ with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Mm-hmm. Now, a person who's a follower of Christ might be confused about invisible things, okay? There are many invisible things. There are intangibles, which if you study the Bible well, you can grasp them well. Some people have not studied the Bible that well and don't grasp them that well. And one of the things that's very easy for people not to understand correctly, if they don't study it and think about it and meditate on it and understand what the Bible says on it, there's the confusion about where do works play into the Christian life. Paul's very clear that we're not saved by works. And he uses Old Testament precedent for that. Abraham and David were justified, but not by works, but by faith. Now, that being so, it'd be very silly to say that works don't matter or that Christians aren't supposed to do good works. Paul is equally clear and probably more frequently speaks about the need for Christians to live holy lives and obedient lives and to do good works. Anyone can prove that to himself just by getting a concordance out and looking at Paul's letters. You know, for every time that Paul says we're not saved by works, he's probably got 10 times where he's advocating the necessity of doing good works and being holy and so forth. So what is the role then? If good works don't save us, why are they so important? Well, as I understand the scripture, the faith that saves us is a faith that produces a changed life. And that changed life is changed in its behavior. And the change in that life is a change in who is being obeyed. Now that I believe in Christ, if I'm obeying my lusts and my own desires, or am I obeying God? Now, if I'm not obeying God, then there's not much evidence that I have the kind of faith that the Bible says will save a person. And that's what James says when he said faith without works is dead. Or when Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that makes any difference to God, but it's a faith that works through love. Obviously, a faith that saves a person is going to save them from their sins. And if you see a person who says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm still going to live in my sins, well, they don't believe in Jesus. I mean, they may believe something about him, but they don't believe him in the sense of that a Christian believes in him. Because a Christian believes that Jesus is the Lord. Now, if you believe someone is your Lord, that means your owner, your master, and you know that he's told you to do things, well, then, if you really believe it, you'll do it. If you don't do it, it means you don't really believe it. You don't really believe he's the Lord. So there will be works, but these works are the works that flow from a conviction that Jesus Christ is the King and the Lord, and we are to obey him. Now, we're not going to be saved by doing those works. We are saved by being in relationship with him. But that relationship is a relationship of submission. It's just like, my children are, when they're little, they're not, my children are grown now, but when they're little and live in my home, they are in a relationship with me. And their role in that relationship is to submit to me, to obey your parents. Okay, that's what the Bible says. But they don't become my children by obeying me. And they don't remain my children by obeying me. They are not my children because they obey me. They are to obey me because they're my children. And so the relationship is not based on their obedience. The relationship is based on the fact that they're my family. And they're my family on a basis totally different than what they do, because they didn't do anything to become part of my family. But since they are my family, they have a role in it. And that role is to obey their parents. And that's how it is with salvation, too. We're not saved because we do good works or because we obey God, but because we are God's children, we're supposed to obey him. And a child of God is somebody who is determined to obey God. They don't do it perfectly. No one does. But obedience is what we could call good works. And that's what comes of having a relationship with God that saves you. If a person says they have a relationship with God, or they say they believe in God, but they don't believe they have to obey him, then whatever it is they believe, it isn't what Christianity teaches. They're not believing in Christianity, and therefore they're not saved in the Christian sense of that word.
Right.
Okay, George?
Okay, Brother. Well, thank you. I just leave on this. We're saved for works, not by works. May God bless you and keep you safe. Right. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it.
Thank you, George. It's good talking to you. Thank you for your call. John from McMinnville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. So I'm a longtime caller and a first-time listener.
Yeah, right.
I never heard this.
I'm not even sure you're listening now, John.
So I'll ask you a question and take the answer on the air. It has to do with the registering of churches, for lack of a better term, you know, churches, local congregations, registering them with the government, you know, utilizing the 501c3 status, which, for the benefit of the listeners who aren't aware, it makes it possible for churches for donations to be tax deductible and things like that. So,
yeah.
And also allows churches to be a tax-exempt status. So my question for you is this. You know, the more I think about that, the less I like it. But it's very general. My disapproval of it is very general. I can't say that it's grounded on a lot. Pragmatically, I do see a lot of laws being enacted and more laws coming on the way, that, like the one you were just talking about with the last caller. I see a lot of laws that could affect that. My question for you is, if you could elaborate to your way of thinking, some of the benefits of it, some of the drawbacks of it, do you personally approve or disapprove, and why? If you just expound on that whole arena there.
Okay, in general, I'd be down on the idea of a church being a 501c3. That doesn't mean that I don't believe in 501c3s. In fact, the Narrow Path radio program is a 501c3. But there's a difference between the radio program and a church, because a church is just a family of Christians getting together to serve God, worship God, and mutually edify one another. And they don't need any tax deductions for doing that. Of course, the church originally for centuries met in homes, and they didn't have any paid clergy, and therefore, so they didn't really have any need for money, except as there were poor in the church, people would give to the poor, but they didn't get a tax deduction for that. You know, in the early church, the Bible says, as anyone had need, those who had extra things sold them and gave them to the apostles, and they gave them to the poor. Now, that was not done with a tax deduction. That was done as like families help each other, because the church was not an organization, a corporation. The reason churches have 501c3s is because they are, in fact, corporations. 501c3 is a kind of corporation. That's a tax-exempt corporation. If they weren't able to have 501c3, unfortunately, I'm afraid churches probably would still be corporations, because they operate like secular organizations. I don't believe the church is a corporation. Now, the narrow path is. The narrow path is a corporation. And all that really means is that when people give donations to the narrow path, the state has every right to require us to use them in agreement with what we set up to do. And what we set up to do is teach the Bible on the radio show, so we have no problem with that. Now, if the state said, listen, we've given you a tax exemption, so you have to teach what we believe. You have to teach what we want you to teach. Well, that'd be the end of my 501c3, because I'm not going to teach what anyone wants me to believe unless it's what God says. So, obviously, a 501c3 is just a convenience. And I donate to a lot of organizations, and most of them are 501c3s, and I don't mind getting the tax deduction, although it doesn't matter that much to me. I probably give about as much of my money away to people who are individuals for which I get no tax deduction, but I don't mind if the government doesn't take more money out of my income for taxes. That leaves more for me to give away. So I'm not against tax deductions, but I think that a church is a family. That's what a church is. And they don't have to be a corporation. They don't have to have the same expenses a corporation has. I realize a lot of churches have big buildings and big salaries and things like that. And that is a development in the church that did not exist for the first 300 years. And I don't think it improved the church when those things were added. So even though I'm not here to blast churches that have buildings and salaried ministers, I don't believe I've ever blasted those. Nonetheless, I don't believe in those policies. I'm not salaried, by the way, at the Narrow Path either. I don't receive any money at all for what I do here. If this was a church, which I don't ever intend to start a church, but if this was a church, I still wouldn't receive any money for it. So there's no need to solicit donations for my support. The only thing we solicit money for is so we can pay for the radio time, so we can stay on the air. If people don't donate to that, then that's fine too. We just go off the air, and that's not the end of the world. That's if God wants us off the air, that's what He'll do. We just trust God about that, and I think churches should do that too. Having a 501c3 as a church, I don't believe is a sin. Some people think it is. Some people say that when a church has a 501c3, that they are now in league with the government, and the government can control them. I don't see that. I don't see the government in most of American history controlling the churches in any way at all, or at least not very much. However, in recent times, wasn't it in was it Austin, Texas, or wherever it was? There was a mayor who wanted all the pastors to submit their sermons for approval or something like that. I don't remember the exact details. Now, see, they could never make that request if you didn't have a corporation. If your pastor is just a friend of yours who meets with you in your home and preaches there, there'd be no way for the government to claim any jurisdiction over it. But when a church has a corporate status recognized by the government, well, certainly, if the government's recognizing you, they have the right to decide what they will recognize and what they will not. And it's kind of interesting that churches that have a government, corporate status, that they complain that the government wants to, regulate what they preach. Now, I don't think the government should regulate what the preachers preach at all. But the government wouldn't have any say at all about that if they were not corporations. So I think that the age of the corporate church is going the way of maybe the church in China has gone. There, in China, of course, the communist government recognizes the three-self church, which is a big church, government-sponsored and supported, but it has to do what the government says, and therefore it's, a state church owned by the communist government. Then you've got the house churches. They're underground. They're illegal, but the church, tens of millions of Christians, nonetheless, attend these house churches illegally. and they aren't controlled by the state because they don't seek any state approval. For a long time in America, the state was more or less tolerant of Christianity and did not try to, you know, mess with the churches that much. And they'd grant 501c3 status, and they still would leave the churches alone most of the time. That's probably changing now for the simple reason that our nation is against Christianity, officially. I mean, our nation has taken an official stance against Christianity. And that being so, I just have a hard time imagining that it'll be very long before those churches that have 501c3s will be required to hire homosexual staff, have gender-free restrooms, and have all their sermons monitored for political correctness. So I'm pretty sure. I mean, I'm not a prophet, so I could be wrong. I'd love it if I turned out to be wrong. But I'm just talking as somebody who's an observer of the way things are clearly going and the way things have gone in many countries before America, that having a corporate status as a church recognized by the government is going to become, I'd just say, complicated. And, you know, I remember back in the 90s, James Dobson on his program was saying that, you know, they're going to be making laws that you cannot discriminate against staff. Even if you're a church or a religious organization, you can't not hire staff on the basis that they're homosexuals, involved in homosexuality. And this was a very alarming thing to many churches and many Christian organizations. Oh, no, the government's going to make us hire homosexuals. But I was thinking, well, that's not going to be a problem for us, because we don't have any staff, as we don't have anyone we pay, and we don't hire anyone. In the body of Christ, people are not really hired to be gifted. God gives gifts freely, and those gifts are given freely to the body of Christ by those who have them. When you've got people being paid to give their gift to the body of Christ, well, then you really are complicating things and perhaps, you know, making yourself subject to that kind of thing, because as soon as you've got a paid position, there's going to be people who want to be paid to do that. And some of them are going to be people who don't meet up to your moral standards. But if the government says you have to hire them anyway, well, who are you going to call? All right, John, it looks like you got cut off or you're not on there anymore, so I'm going to move along. But I hope that answers your question somewhat. Kim from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Hi. Good, thanks.
Hey, to follow up on the previous caller, I've been on a church board, and this same question, I think the Obama administration was busy mailing out flyers asking things about whether your church should be a 501c3 or not, and it's an issue that I had to deal with. And we looked up, and by default in the IRS rules, a church, a place where people gather to on a regular basis to worship, is automatically exempt under the IRS rules. Now that may change.
Even without a 501c3, right?
Yes, even without a 501c3.
I've heard that for years, though I've never heard it challenged. You know, I've never heard it legally challenged.
And so we were sent a letter from the IRS asking us to detail our ministries in the church, and we, with their pastor, responded just saying that we are a church under the definition of the IRS codes, that a group of people that meet on a regular basis and are exempt, and we decline to give you the information that you desire. And we have never heard anything back from that.
Yeah, I know there are overreaches that the government has been making against certain churches,
yes,
which a lot of churches have deliberately defied, and as far as I know, have gotten away with it, you know?
Right, and if you have a ministry like Royal Rangers or Boy Scouts or something where you're taking in money, then in order to be tax exempt, you would have to be a 501(c)(3) to accept that money tax-free. It's the offshoot ministries. But the church as a core itself is a group of people that meets on a regular basis. And I think this kind of just plays into the theme. I was calling to ask a question about, and make a statement on, you said that the nation of Israel did not fully repent. And I think that that's our problem today, that we need to fully repent. And I wanted to remind everybody today that today is a National Day of Prayer instituted by our government. And I encourage everyone to pray and come before God and fully repent, and He will heal our nation.
Thank you, Kim. I appreciate that info.
Thanks. Yep. Bye.
God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Slim from Salinas, California. Slim.
What's up, Steve? How you doing, sir?
I thought you were in Sacramento or somewhere like that.
Yeah, well, I just came down to Salinas to visit the kids and see a few people before I go down to San Francisco.
Oh, okay.
Month. Yeah. So, any shout-out to Dana and the home group?
Yeah.
So, say hi to them for me. I was just calling because I was listening to the gentleman earlier talking about the bathroom situation. And in Sacramento, when I was doing the 40 days of prayer there, I was walking around with my sign, and I had to go to the restroom, so I went into the state capitol, and I decided to go into the women's bathroom. And there were two women sitting on some lounge chair seats, and they said, "Excuse me, you're in the wrong bathroom. The men's bathroom is down here." I said, "Yeah, but the government, the state government, is trying to make boys use girls' bathrooms and girls use boys' bathrooms, so shouldn't the state follow its own laws?" And then they said, "Oh, it's okay if you want to. It's not going to bother me."
Oh,
5 minutes later, when I came out, three police officers were waiting for me, and they took me to the office, and we had a little talk, and then I explained to them, "Oh, I'm just making a point here that if the state is going to pass laws and force people to do it, shouldn't this state capitol building also apply its own rules that it's trying to place on people?" So they got the message.
Boy, you sure are naive, Slim. You think that congressmen live under the same policies they make for the rest of us?
That's the problem with America.
What world are you living in, man?
I'm an alien from another planet.
I noticed that. You don't look like one of us.
I know you meant that in a good way.
I just meant you're too tall. You're too tall. That's what I mean.
Oh, okay. I read between the lines. Anyway, yeah. So it's good to hear from you. And just wanted to make that point. And I have a solution. Before they pass the law, we should tell all people to use the opposite restrooms wherever they work, wherever they go eat, and we'll show how the nonsense of this is and say, "Well, wait a minute, you want to pass a law to make us do it? Let's start everybody, every male go use the female's bathroom and every female use the male's bathroom for the next 4 weeks."
Then you just still have all the women in one bathroom, all the men in the other bathroom. It would just be the reverse bathrooms.
Okay, we'll say half and half.
Okay.
Okay. Anyway, so, hey, good to hear from you. Take care.
Hey, when are you coming home, Slim?
Probably in sometime in June, I'm thinking.
Well, I hope so. We miss you.
Yeah, and we miss you guys too.
God bless you, man.
All right, you take care.
Okay, stay out of trouble, will you?
Always. Do I look like a guy that caused trouble?
I don't know. If three policemen meet you at the bathroom door,
comment.
Sounds like it. All right.
All right, you take care.
All right, God bless you, man.
Bye now.
All right, let's talk to Joseph from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joseph, welcome to the Narrow
Hello.
Path. Hi.
Hey, I talked to you about a month ago or so.
Okay.
I just want to ask you about Daniel 12:4. You know, it says, I think Daniel 12:4, in my opinion, is proof of the end times. It says, many will go to and fro, and there will be an increase in knowledge. We have more knowledge than ever at our fingertips with the Internet. We could look up anything. Sylvester Stallone's age to, like, deep scientific stuff.
Well, I'll certainly agree with you that we are living in an age of information glut. And certainly, you know, I don't know if we know more. We can certainly look things up. If we don't, we can learn things. But, you know, to make the general statement, knowledge will increase. Well, that we don't know, you know, what kind of knowledge is that talking about, and what degree of increase is it talking about? For example, long before the internet was here, I was told that scientific knowledge was doubling every like 10 years or something like that. And that was for the past century. Now, I heard people say that because they were saying that we're in the last days. And Daniel said knowledge will increase. And if knowledge is going to increase, well, it certainly is increasing because nowadays, and they said this before there was the internet, before there were smartphones. They said because knowledge is increasing, you know, so much because every 10 years our scientific knowledge doubles. So, I mean, knowledge has been increasing for a long time. And, you know, it's increasing now, too. I don't know that it won't continue to increase for another 100 years. In other words, to simply have a statement that knowledge will increase and say, well, there you go, knowledge is increasing today, therefore we're in the end times, is the same kind of statement as saying, well, there's more earthquakes now than there ever were, so we're in the end times. Well, maybe so, but the Bible doesn't say how many earthquakes there will be in the end times. It just says there will be earthquakes in diverse places, and there have been earthquakes in diverse places ever since that statement was made and still are today. And we might say, but there's more now. Well, maybe there are more now. But what can we say? Maybe there'll be a lot more 100 years from now or 200 years from now. In other words, there's no way to quantify this. Knowledge increase, earthquakes in diverse places, wars. There's no way to quantify how much is here in mind. There's been wars steadily, with the exception of a very few months or years, steadily for the last several centuries. And so I guess what I'm saying is we need to be careful not to be overly impressed by one line of scripture that's really not precise in saying, you know, it's not quantifying how much knowledge will increase, and say, well, knowledge, you know, that fits today. Well, yeah, it does fit today, and it's frankly it's fit a lot of days over the past century or more, especially since the Industrial Revolution or the Scientific Revolution. There's been tremendous increase in knowledge in the 1800s. You know, they changed from a society that only knew of wind power and water power and animal power to a society that had steam engines and internal combustion engines. I mean, certainly this increase began more than a century ago. And anyone who was looking to that as an indicator of the end times would be justified in any of those years. Say, well, we must be in the end times. However, about three generations have lived and died, or four have lived and died in that period of time, so that even if you live at a time where knowledge is increasing, it doesn't tell you that yours is the last generation or that your children or your grandchildren's is the last generation. There might be hundreds of years more where the same thing continues to happen. Now, my own understanding of Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, is that it's not talking about scientific knowledge or smartphone knowledge or what Siri can tell you. I believe it's talking about the fact that when Jesus came, that there was God revealed knowledge to the apostles and prophets that was not revealed to the sons of men previously. Paul said that four times in his epistles. He said that what he preaches was not known to persons prior to the coming of Christ, but it's the mystery of God that is made known through the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, which is, of course, the gospel and its details, which were given in the scripture. So I believe the increase of knowledge that is predicted in Daniel happened back when Jesus came. And I don't think it's talking about the end times after all. Some people think it is. Obviously, lots of people do. And frankly, they're certainly entitled to believe that if they want to. I just don't think it makes a strong argument. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Sacramento. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, a long-time listener, sir. I just had a quick question, kind of following up with that fellow who called, I think, two calls about the you know, the 501(c)(3) status here in the States. You know, when we give a tithe to the church, we get our report at the end of the year from the church, you know, what our giving was. And just, I guess, from a theological perspective, I wanted to get your understanding of it, from your understanding. When I read about David and when he got the threshing field there at Mount Moriah, and he said, I will not sacrifice anything to my God that doesn't cost me anything. It, staying with that theme, you know, with that notion, the fact that we give our tithe to the church and then claim a tax break for it at the end. Do you see that as like a conflict of interest, or is that a legitimate? Do you think that's a legitimate?
Well, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, because it sounds like you think that when in doing that, we are claiming back from the government the same money that we gave away to the church, so we're not really sacrificing anything at all. The way I understand it is that the government taxes you on your income, and the money you give to a 501c3 is money that they will not tax you on. They're not going to return that money to you. You're still out that money, but it's a portion of your income that you gave away to a qualified recipient. That portion of your income, they're not going to take taxes out of. And if they tax you, let's say, at 30% of your income, then the amount you give away, they're not going to take 30% out of that and ask you to give it to the government. They're not going to give you your money back that you gave to a 501c3, but they will not take as much for themselves if you've given to a 501c3. So that's really what it's about. It's not that they pay you to give. It's that they don't penalize you as much on the money you give as they penalize you on the other money. So since I don't believe the government should penalize people on their income at all, I don't mind them not penalizing me on what I give away. And I give away a lot more than a tithe. I don't give away a tithe. I give away considerably more than that. But I don't always give it to a 501c3. I'll give it as the Lord leads me. And sometimes that's just to poor individuals who have a need. But sometimes I do give to 501c3s, and I'm always glad that if the government's not going to charge me taxes on that money, that's good, because they shouldn't charge me taxes on any of it, in my opinion. So that I see it that way. Now, by the way, giving to the church, that's an interesting thing. The church is people, and therefore giving to the church means giving to people. That might mean that you give to a missionary to support them, or you might even give to a preacher to support them, or you might give to a poor family in the church that has need. But the thing is, you're giving to people. Unfortunately, when we think about giving to the church, and even a 501c3, if the church is a 501c3, it even confirms this idea, you're giving to a corporation. The corporation then pays out, disbursements to the staff and to whatever other projects are involved. But giving to an organization is not the same thing as giving to the church. The church is individual people collectively gathered. So if the church has a need, that means that somebody in the church needs to be fed, because the church is people. They need to be fed, or they have a bill that needs to be paid, or something like that. And that's how giving is supposed to be. Unfortunately, when we give to churches, and I'm not saying you shouldn't give to a church if that's how you feel led. I sometimes will give to a church too. But when you're giving to a church these days, that means you're giving to a corporation. Now, I don't mind people knowing that when they give to the Narrow Path, they're giving to a corporation. I don't mind telling you where all the money goes either. All the money goes to radio stations and to the phone company for the 800 number we use. But the point here is, the church isn't a radio program. The church isn't an individual corporate ministry. The church is the family of God, and giving to the family of God means giving to actual people. So I don't know that I expect a tax deduction for it to give to other people. But if it is given in such a way that the government says, okay, I'm not going to tax you for that, then I'm not going to complain, because I don't like taxes very much. I just soon pay as little as possible. That leaves more money for God and less for a corrupt government that I don't believe in the way it spends its money anyway. I appreciate your calls. Well, it's been more political today than usual. We're not really a political program, but there have been a lot of political related questions today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website. Now, everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.